Now, I want you to imagine something. I want you to sit back. I want you to envisage this. You won't be able to obviously fully imagine it because I'm talking about something that happened years ago. But I want you to imagine this situation. It's pre-First World War. You're living in Germany. You're living specifically in Berlin. Pre-World War One. You're homeless. You're sleeping at a train station. There's other homeless people around you. You're lying there. You're trying to make a bit of money. You're trying to sell paintings that you've made and other things like this. And you're sitting there in the middle of Berlin train station, homeless, just sitting on the floor, sleeping rough, watching these people walk past you, not giving you the time of day. They're walking past. They have no interest in what you're doing. They have no interest in speaking to you or giving you any money. You're annoyed by it. You start to get really frustrated. You're annoyed by the fact that you're not making any money. You're annoyed by the fact that these people that are walking past you have got more money than you and they're in a better situation than you. And you turn to the homeless person next to you. There's a man sitting next to you as all these people are walking past. And you turn to him and you don't know him, but you turn around and you say to him, "Do you know why we don't have any jobs? Do you know why we don't have any jobs? Why we don't have a good living? Why we don't have a good standard of life? It's because of these people walking past. Because of these fellas walking past that won't give us the time of day. These Jewish people that are walking past that have got all of our money, that don't care about us, that don't care about our way of life, us as true German people, they don't care about us. They're just interested in themselves. That's why we don't have any jobs. That's why they're coming into our country, taking our jobs. Our country doesn't care about us, about proper German people. It just cares about those people there because they've got money. And that's why we don't have jobs and that's why we're treated like this." Now, that man in that particular situation, if you imagine that situation in particular there, that homeless man was just venting to somebody next to him. He didn't think nothing of it. And I was looking at this the other day and I found it quite interesting that he just turned around to the man next to him. He didn't think nothing of it and he just started venting about the fact that his life circumstances weren't great, but the people that he was watching walk past him had better life circumstances than him. They were going through better times than him, and he was trying to justify his own life, and he was trying to justify the problems that he was going through by putting the blame onto somebody else and just venting to the guy next to him. He didn't think nothing about it. He was putting another person down to justify his own circumstances. But little did he know that that man that he'd said it to, he'd planted a seed of hatred in the man's heart that he was venting to next to him, a seed that would grow and grow. And as this man became a little bit more popular, as this man next to him eventually joined the army during World War One and started to get a few more followers, as he got into politics and started to gain different things, he started to gain a following. But this hatred had brewed and brewed in his heart until World War Two. That man would kill millions and millions of people just because of the hatred that had been born inside his heart. Obviously, as you should probably imagine by now, the man I'm talking about that he was sitting next to, the man that he vented to, was obviously Adolf Hitler, and that was part of the story that is written in Adolf Hitler's book. But because of that seed of hatred that grew and grew because of that man venting to him, as well as obviously his want of power and other different things like that, over 23 million people died before and during World War II. Over 6 million Jews were killed, and over 1.5 million of them were little children. Just because of the hatred that was in that man's heart, because of obviously a number of different factors, but one of them being the fact that this homeless man next to him had just vented to him about the Jewish people that were walking past him, and it planted that seed of hatred in his heart. Now, you'll see where I'm going with this a little bit later on, but you see, we all have moments as individuals where we sin. We all have moments where we say or do something, not thinking about the potential consequences of our actions. As Christians, when we sin, does that mean that that's it? Does it mean that we're written off as people because we sin? No matter how big or no matter how small that sin is, are we written off when we do sin? Are we written off as individuals when we sin? Is that all that we should be remembered for? Does God not use us as much as anybody else because we've sinned? Or does it matter how big the sin is? Is it okay for a liar to teach in our Sunday school, but not somebody who's stolen something? Now, obviously, this is a tough subject. As you probably all got the text message yesterday, we're looking at when Christians sin, and even when we sin big or whether we sin small. When Christians sin, is that it? Is that what we should be remembered for? Is that all that our lives should be remembered for? Is obviously the sins that we commit. Can God still use us when we sin? And it's a tough subject, and obviously I've spent a couple of weeks now looking through it and trying to decide on it, and obviously when Johnny and Stevie come to me and give me the subject, I was like, "Ah, great, this is going to be good, isn't it?" So I was looking through, and even just preparing the talk and even just trying to do this evening for you, I was trying to prepare a sermon, trying to prepare a talk, and I realised that it maybe wouldn't have worked in the right way. And I was thinking of how best to approach the subject. Should I just preach to you and tell you a load of verses and then send you on your way? Now, that would be quite an easy way for me to do a talk. But I'm not sure how much it would help you. So I've decided that what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and share with you a bit of a number of different things. I thought the best way to deal with it would be to be personal. Because no matter how many verses I tell you, and I know from being in a similar position, you're going to think to yourself, if you're going through problems, if you're going through a situation in your life, if you're going through a problem that you're facing where you're constantly sinning or you're doing something, you're thinking, how can God use me? How can God use me with the things that I do, with the constant sin and the constant battling that I have in my heart? If I come to you this evening and just tell you a load of verses and tell you a story from the Bible and send you on your way, I know from when I was a teenager, I'd be sitting there in your situation going, well, that's nice that you've came and done that, but you know what? You don't know nothing about my situation. I always remembered when I was a teenager, when I went to meetings, that the person who got up to the front, the person who preached, whether it was at a youth meeting or a church service or whatever, I always thought to myself, oh, well, they've got themselves, they're screwed on properly then. They've obviously had a good life. They're good Christian people. They don't know the situation that I'm going through. They don't know the things that I'm struggling with and the problems that I face in my day-to-day life. So what I want to do is obviously give you a mix of stuff, and it means me being a little bit brutally honest with you, but I want to be able to share a little bit with you about my own life and about people in the Bible as well, to show you how God views our situations, how God views our sin, and how God views the things that we do wrong, and whether we can still be used as individuals by God for Him. So I want to tell you a few different things, and it's going to bounce about quite a lot, but I hope you'll be able to follow what I'm saying. Is that when I was a teenager, obviously, as you can probably tell from my voice, I wasn't born over here. And I lived in England, obviously lived in Liverpool for like 24 years. But when I was a teenager, I had a major problem. I was the only Christian in a school of over 4,000 people. I went to one of the biggest schools in the north of England. And as far as I was aware, I was the only Christian in that school, full of peer pressure, full of gangs, full of temptation, full of different things like this. So in order for me to fit in and be popular, I felt that I needed to join in with what those gangs were doing, with what those people were doing, what the lads in particular were doing in my school. So I got in with a group of lads. There was a group of lads that I started mixing with in my year. But we started to hang around outside the school, obviously because I wanted friends and I wanted to mix with people in my school and be popular, so you're going to mix with them outside the school as well. Now, we were just a normal group of lads. We enjoyed football, we messed about, and as we got a bit older, lads started to get into stuff that I didn't want to get into. Personally, they started causing trouble, doing different things. They were smoking weed and all this different stuff. The group that I hung around with. The main thing that the lads used to do that I spent time with, and at this point, obviously through my teenage years, I was going to church. I'd have said that I was a Christian. I believed everything that was being said. But one of the main things that the lads used to do that I hung around with on a daily basis was that we used to go around the street by where I used to live. I used to live in a big sort of terrace area, so it was just rows and rows and rows of houses in this area that I lived in. And one of the main things that we used to do was we used to go around and look at all these houses when we were walking around the street. And if you ever saw a house up for rent, that was what we were looking for. There was loads of houses within our area that was up for rent. And what the rented houses meant was that the houses were ready for somebody to move into, but nobody actually lived in those houses at that particular moment. And that's what we were looking for. The lads that I hung around with decided that it was a good idea that what we'd do is we'd find these rented houses, and then what we'd do is we'd go round the back into the alleyway, jump over the back gardens, and we'd just break into the houses. And that would just be our place to be able to hang out, just be able to spend a bit of time there and sit about in someone's house. You'd be sitting on couches and sitting off chatting and all this different stuff. And it was just a bit of shelter from the rain and shelter from other gangs. And nobody thought there was anything wrong with breaking into these houses. So we started doing stuff like that. We started breaking into these houses. We mainly just, as I said, sit in the house and see it as our own hideout. But then some of the lads thought it was a good idea, after we'd obviously gone into two or three of them and then people knew we were there, so we had to run off before the police came. We decided that what it'd be a good idea to do was to start going into these houses and breaking into them, because they were really easy to get into, and these houses were ready to live in they obviously had all sorts of different stuff in, and we'd start what they thought was a good idea, because the lads that I hung around in, and I can't just say the lads because obviously I was part of that group, but they were all grafters, like, and what we thought was a good idea to do was that we'd go into these houses and we'd start to take stuff, just start to take pictures and lamps and random things like that. And then what we'd do, we'd go in, we'd take these things from the houses and we'd leave again. And we'd go to another area with all of these things, normally in a shopping trolley that we took from Tesco. And we'd go run around, like six of us with the shopping trolley. And we'd go to another area and then we'd knock on doors and we'd start selling those things to other people for cheap. We thought that was a good way to make some money, wasn't it? You get a lamp that somebody's got, a nice lamp in some of these houses where it's £60 or whatever. You go round to a door, say to some old lady, do you want to buy a lamp for a tenner? And she'd buy it. So we thought it was a good way of making money. So we thought it was a good idea to be able to steal and then go on to another area and sell them to other people. So what was I to do in that situation? I was a Christian. I went to church. I believed everything that was being said. But I wanted to be popular. I wanted to not be an outcast. I wanted to fit in. I didn't want to be left out and treated differently in school, especially being a Christian. I didn't really want people to know all of these things about me. I wanted to just be popular and I wanted to fit in. So what was I to do in that situation? Well, what I'd done in that situation was that I started to do the things that they did. I started helping get into these houses. I started to take things and go around doors and sell them to other people. I knew, obviously, when it came to the other stuff, as I said, the lads that I hung around with were into all sorts of different stuff, including they started to get into sort of recreational drugs and stuff like that. And I knew I was okay with that because I knew there were certain lines that I couldn't cross. If my mum and dad found out that I was smoking or different things like that, they'd just killed me. So I had a good excuse, and I'd love to be able to turn around and say, oh, well, obviously, I drew the line and said, oh, I'm a Christian, I don't do that. I had asthma, so I was able to say to the boys, look, I've got asthma, or can't do none of that smoking stuff. And they were okay with that because we all play football on a Saturday, so they wanted me to stay fit for football, so I was okay. So I got away with that, but obviously I started to do all the rest of the things that all of my non-Christian mates done. So there I was, a Christian teenager, breaking into houses, selling stolen goods, mixing with lads who all drank, smoked, and were with different girls all the time, and sort of thought to myself, and well, I didn't think at the time, but I thought when I was preparing this talk, I thought, what Christian example that was. You think to yourself, I was a Christian teenager who very much would have classed myself as a Christian, and said to a lot of my friends that I was a Christian, obviously went to church all the time, and believed everything that was being said, but yet I had this sin constantly going on in my life, where during the week I was breaking into people's houses, was selling things that didn't belong to me, I was hanging around with lads that took drugs and went out with all sorts of different girls and were doing all these different things. What sort of Christian example was I for them, or for anyone for that matter? How was God ever going to use someone like me? Surely he was never going to. In church and Christian standards, by Christian standards, I was a write-off. Throughout my teenage years, I would very much class myself as I was a write-off. And this is why I want to be able to explain this sort of stuff, is that you sometimes think to yourself, that person standing in the pulpit, he doesn't know my situation, he doesn't know my problems, he's never gone through stuff like this, he's had a nice Christian upbringing and been fine. That's not the way that it is. Everybody struggles with different problems. And I was exactly the same when I was a teenager. I looked at all the Christians around me and thought, well, they're all right. They've got easy situations. They're not growing up in the school that I'm in. They're not in the situation that I'm in. They haven't got the friends that I've got. They don't know what it's like to go through my type of problems. Nobody understands. But everybody goes through problems. Everybody goes through issues. Everybody sins in different ways. It's one of the downfalls of our life and the world that we live in. So as I said, some Christian example I was a write-off. Not someone you'd ever go to and speak to for spiritual help. I wasn't someone you'd tell your Christian friends to go near and go and speak to seek spiritual help. I was somebody that you'd tell all your mates not to go and mix with, not to go and spend time with. Your Christian friends, when you was in a Christian group, you'd say, don't mix with Danny, because Danny, obviously, which is something that we hear in churches and all these different things, Danny isn't really a Christian. He says he's a Christian, but he's not really a Christian. Like, that's the type of person that I was throughout my teenage years. I remember if anyone from church ever came to me and brought up stuff, like a lot of people did at certain points when they knew the types of things that I was up to, I tended to quote the classic verse at them that is very, very misused in the Bible, but I used to say to them, how can you think that it's okay to say something to me? It says in the Bible, judge not, lest ye be judged. So how can you say something to me when you shouldn't be judging me for the things that I do? Like it says in the Bible, judge not lest ye be judged. Now, it's obviously, it's a very, very misused Bible verse, and I'll very, very quickly explain it to you because I want to be able to sort of clarify that. Because sometimes you worry in your life that it says in the Bible, judge not lest ye be judged. But then it also tells us to rebuke each other and to help each other in love. So why does the Bible contradict itself in that way? Well, when Jesus was speaking, he said, judge not lest ye be judged in Matthew chapter 7. He said it in the very first verse. And he's speaking to the people who were being hypocritical. He's speaking to the Pharisees at that particular time. And he goes on to say, how can you point out a speck in someone else's eye when you have a log in your own? Obviously, I'm paraphrasing at this point, but... how can you point out a speck in someone else's eye when you have a log in your own? So he's saying, don't tell people that they're wrong for doing something when you're doing the very same thing yourself, not wanting people to judge you for it. He isn't saying we shouldn't judge anyone, because Jesus is saying that if you're going to throw something in someone's face that they're doing something wrong, check that you aren't doing the same thing wrong yourself. So that's what that verse is all talking about. Judge not lest ye be judged. Don't judge people unless you're prepared to be judged about the things that you're doing wrong yourself. Because it's hypocritical otherwise. But Jesus is saying that we should rebuke each other, we should help each other, we should point out each other's faults in love in order to be able to help each other and to be able to help each other grow and encourage each other in the faith. But anyway, I digress from that, so I'm going to carry on. God intervened after a while. God intervened in a massive way in my own personal life. He jumped in and he brought me back to him in the hardest way possible for me. You'd always hear people in church saying the Christian life isn't easy, and I very much know what that means after the situations that I go through, and I'm sure you will go through similar situations in your own life. The Christian life isn't an easy thing to go through. Christian life is hard, and we go through problems, we go through troubles. This is why we have talks like this, where we're speaking about how can God use somebody who sins so much and does so many different things, because we all go through struggles, we all go through trials and problems in our Christian life. The Christian life isn't easy, and we all very much know what that means. I started to find steel, and one of the things that I found is that I started to find after a while within my teenage life and then going on into adult life as well, that I found stealing very easy after a while. My conscience wasn't bothered by it. I used to be able to steal things from people's houses and it never bothered me. It just stopped bothering me. The first few times I'd done it, I used to have restless nights and not be able to sleep and worrying about what was going to happen and what had gone on in that house, and somebody had spent time getting all those things in that house, and I've just went and tucked them away from them. But after a while of doing it, it didn't bother me anymore. I didn't care. I got to the stage where stealing something from someone's house just had no thought in me. I had no thought in my mind of not doing it. It was just something that we'd done all the time, and it just became second nature to me. And it's something that I still very much struggle with today. And you have to battle against it constantly, because sin and temptation, once you let it control your life, you'll find it increasingly difficult to get control back over it. But it's the same for all of us. When a Christian friend or the people in your life does something biblically wrong, are they written off for life? That's the sort of thing that we're looking at. If somebody does something wrong within your life, a friend of yours, a Christian friend, somebody in your church does something that's biblically wrong, are they just written off? Do we write them off as Christians? And more importantly, does God write them off? That they're not allowed to do anything anymore, they'll never be used by him. Are they written off for life? Many times it happens in church, but is it biblical? At the moment, people are speaking a lot about the Mark Driscoll situation. I don't know if many of you know anything about that. It's been in newspapers, been all over the internet and different things like that. Mark Driscoll is an American pastor. He founded the Acts 29 church movement, which if you've heard of it, it's really, really big now in the UK, in Northern Ireland, and in America, obviously where it started. But Mark Driscoll was expelled by his church as a pastor because of his lack of self-control in services. He was swearing during some of his services. He was being abusive towards people, naming and shaming people during his services and different things like this. And he was expelled by his church for that. Now, I'm not saying he should just be able to say sorry and everything go back to normal, but the question that we're looking at tonight is a man like, can a man like that come back from something like that and still be used by God in some way? The only way that we're truly going to get answers, because I can tell you about my life story and different things all day, but the only way we're truly going to get answers to a question like that is by looking in the Bible. I want you to turn with me, if you've got a Bible with you, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 12 is quite a well-known portion of the Bible, and I think it's really, really good to have a little look at. It's a portion of Scripture that I really enjoy reading, and It teaches you so much, if you ever get the chance to be able to sit there and read through it all properly. It teaches you so much on how to truly help a friend, to truly help someone that you know, to see what they've done and to rebuke them and to help them in a loving manner. I'm just going to read to you a few verses from 2 Samuel 12. It'll be 1 going down to verse 13. It says this. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and he said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hands of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will rise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. And thou didst it secretly, but I will do things before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also have put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. And we'll finish there. Now, in this passage we read, it shows Nathan speaking to David. Now, David was a man that was put into a position of great power and responsibility. People looked to him to lead and to help and to guide other people. And what did David do? He abused that power. He was a Christian person in an immense, privileged power position that God had given him, and he'd given him all of these amazing things. And as it says in one of the verses there, if that was not enough, I would have given you such and such things. I would have given you more and more if you wanted those things. And what did he do? He abused his power. He saw another woman's wife bathing on the roof of a house. He sent for her, and then he got her pregnant, and then he covered it up by trying to send her husband out into the heart of a war and have him killed. We think we go through some problems. And then he married the fella's wife. He went and married the fella's wife, and just after he'd had her husband killed off. Now, surely if anyone was a write-off as a Christian, it was David. If you look through the life of David, a man who had decided to kill off another woman's husband so that he could marry that woman because he'd first seen her bathing on a roof, took her and got her pregnant. That is some sort of drama. Now, when Nathan spoke to David, he didn't turn round and say to him, like we obviously hear a lot in churches and obviously we've probably gone through in different situations in his life. Nathan didn't turn round in this passage, and obviously this is paraphrased, I can't really write in King James. But he didn't turn round and he didn't say to Nathan, what a scumbag. He didn't turn round and say to him, do you know what? You'd never see me doing something like that. That's disgusting what you've done. He didn't turn round and say nothing like that to him. You're definitely not a Christian, you. He didn't turn around and say nothing like that to David. He approached David with love, and he told him a story about a rich man taking away all that a poor man loved so dearly. And David was convicted that the man had done wrong and needed to be punished for it. And then he turned round and said to David, that man is you. I can imagine being in that situation. It would be pure drama, wouldn't it? It'd be amazing. But he went about it in the right and in the correct way. David, as we see in verse 13, realizes that he has sinned against the Lord, as it says there. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord, as it says just in the start there. If that was modern day in our church, do you think that would be enough for us? if you think about yourself personally, hearing about that situation, if this was modern day, and David and Nathan were in our church, David obviously specifically, and David had said, I've realised that I've sinned against the Lord, and he repented and he got on his knees. If that was in our church, and that was a man that was in our church going through that situation, do you think that would be enough for us? Do you think that in time we'd be okay with him starting to teach Sunday school in our church? Or started preaching at our midweek meeting? I could imagine in 9 out of 10 churches, people would be fuming. In that type of situation, people would be turning around going, don't you remember what he'd done? I wouldn't let someone like that speak in my church. But if it's good enough for God, why wouldn't it be good enough for us? Each Sunday in churches all over the world, churches sing psalms. Churches worship singing songs like, the Lord's my shepherd, as the deer pants for the water. All of these different songs, such as that, taken from the Psalms, the book written by David. A book that is classed as one of the best and most godly books in the whole of the Bible, written by a murdering adulterer. Because God used David. Although he'd gone through all of those situations, although he'd done so many sinful things, God still used David for an amazing purpose. We need to remember what it says in Isaiah 55 verse 8, if you get a chance to be able to look at it at a later time. It says in the Bible in Isaiah 55 verse 8, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. If God used people based on the standards that we judge people on, no one would ever be used in church life. God doesn't judge people on the outward appearance, he judges people and uses them dependent on their hearts. Not dependent on the sin that you've done years ago, but how your heart is now. Because God doesn't think like us. God's ways are not our ways. And God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. He doesn't sit there and remember the sins that we've done years and years ago that we're repenting for. And he doesn't sit there and remember them from years ago. It says in the Bible that he chooses to remember them no more. And I want to show you, because I like visual illustrations. And I want to show you something interesting. Well, I hope it's interesting. But I like looking at things to be able to remind myself of what it's really like. Is that it says in the Bible that God chooses to remember our sin no more. I want you to imagine that this piece of paper is your life. Our life, eventually, over time, throughout time, as we obviously grow up, as we do different things. As you can tell, this paper at the minute is perfect. It's got nothing wrong with it. It's got no marks on it. It's got no scratches. It's got nothing like that. But over time, our life starts to... We start to sin. We start to do things wrong. Our lives aren't perfect. As this paper, as you see, the more you crunch it, stops being perfect. Our lives are no longer perfect. And when we repent, when we ask for salvation, when we ask God to forgive us of our sins, it says that he chooses to remember our sins no more. God doesn't put our sins... I could imagine, if say this was my life, and I've done all of these things wrong, I've done all of these really, really bad things over time, and I give it to you, and I said, I'm really sorry for the things that I've done. I want you to take these sins away. Chances are what we do as individuals, because we're human and this is what we do, is that I would take this and I would put it away in my pocket, or I'd put it in somewhere safe. And then in 10 years' time, if you've done evil against me again, if you've done something wrong and you say, oh, I'm really, really sorry for the things that I've done, eventually I'll turn around and go, you're not really sorry because you've done it loads of times. Look, I remember all of these different things that you've done, and we've pulled them out. So how does God choose to remember our sins no more? If we've got an imperfect life with so many different sins that we've done, how does God choose to remember them? Because God doesn't take a piece of paper like this and he doesn't go and put it in a drawer to bring out at a later date to be able to go, I can't use that person anymore because he's sinned all of these times and done so many big things. God, and I hope I don't set this place on fire, I'm sure he's done, is that God chooses to remember. So he takes a piece of paper like this and he chooses that he takes it and he just gets rid of it. It's gone. He chooses to remember it no more. You see, God doesn't put our sins in a box to bring up later and keep bringing up every time that he wants to. But it says in Isaiah 43 verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. If we're true believers in God and are repentant of the things that we do wrong, God chooses to remember our sins no more. If we are truly repentant of the things that we do wrong. So what about you, as we finish off? You may go through trials in your life. I don't know the situation that you're going through personally. I don't know the problems that you face. I don't know the things that you're going through in your own individual life. But you may sin. Well, you do sin. I know you sin. And you do things wrong. Things that other people may find appalling. some of the things that we've done in our lives, and I said, I don't know you, but you may do things that if you told other people about them, they'd find them appalling. They'd find it ridiculous that you've done something such as that. We live in a sinful, fallen world where the lusts of the flesh are strong, but the Bible teaches us that we have to fiercely battle against them. We need to remember, as God's Word teaches us through the book of Ephesians, as well as many other parts of the Bible, that we are in a battle. We are in a spiritual battle. But we can rejoice in the fact that we're on the winning side. But that doesn't mean that the battle will come easy. You still need to battle hard. We still have a hard battle each and every day as we battle against the devil, as we battle against lust, as we battle against all the different problems and trials that we go through, especially as a teenager within a teenage life. There's so many obstacles and so many things that you come up against. The Bible teaches us through the passage that we read here that we need to surround ourselves with loving Christian friends who are there for us to encourage us, to help us, and to also to give us a kick. And rebuke us in love when we fall and we sin. We need to stand together in the battle that we go through as Christians day by day. Because we're stronger as a group. This is why church was set up. Not so that people so that people of like mind could spend time together in prayer and in fellowship together. Not chatting about football and who's gone out on Celebrity Big Brother tonight. Don't tell me if you know. But we don't go to church to do those things. Church was set up originally not for us to just be able to chat about our day-to-day life, but for us to be able to pray, to be able to fellowship, to be able to help each other to go on and on in our Christian lives. Thirdly, it teaches us that when you do sin and fall into temptation, it's not the end of the world or the end of you, thankfully. You have to be repentant in your heart and look to God to help you through it, but you aren't just written off. As I said to you through the story that I told you in the illustration right at the very start, I stand before you this evening as a stealing, lying, swearing, blasphemous adulterer at heart, who was someone who you wouldn't let your Christian friends or children anywhere near, but who has been forgiven, restored, and used by God in ways that I'd never imagined during my teenage years. Don't limit God to thinking that he can't use you because you've sinned, maybe even in a big way. As individuals, we think that we wouldn't let them near our pulpits or in a position of responsibility, but we need to remember, as it was quoted before, that God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We judge people by the outward appearance. We judge people by the things that they do and the way that we see them. But God judges us on our heart. God judges you and God uses you dependent on your heart and your repentance when you go through sin and when you go through trials. That's how God looks at us, not on our outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. We need to continually look to God and ask him for help, to lean on him, and to lean on him even more when we do things wrong in order to get help and guidance and to be picked up and to be able to carry on in the Christian battle. If we were to just get hit once in a battle and go down on the floor and say, oh, that's the end of me, I'm getting off, I'm not having none of this, because you've been cut, then you'd be a waste of time as a soldier. We are in a battle, and we need to continue to lean on each other, and more importantly, to lean on God in our day-to-day lives to be able to help us and guide us through the problems, the trials that each and every one of us will inevitably face. Now, nearly everyone, I don't know if you've read Hebrews chapter 11, but it goes through a sort of hall of faith, it's called, which is going through all the great people of faith within the Bible. They were people that all done things that were amazing for God, but they were also people that had done things that were amazingly wrong. They'd also all sinned and done great things, and all of the amazing people that we read stories of, Noah and Abraham going on to other people like that, have all done amazing sins that are recorded in the Bible that you think to yourself, if I knew somebody that had done that thing in modern day society, in my church, I'd have written them off. But yet God used them for an amazing purpose. They all made big mistakes, but they're in that chapter because they got on their knees and they asked for forgiveness from the Lord. And the Lord gave them forgiveness. And they learned from the mistakes and God used them to do amazing things. I just want to finish by reading that verse 13 again. It said, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. We need to lean against the Lord. If you're worrying about the sins, about the things that you do wrong, against the battles that you face, we need to know that it doesn't make you a write-off as a Christian. It doesn't mean that you can never be used by God. In fact, if you ask God for help, if you ask God to keep guiding you, and you're truly repentant for the things that you do wrong, then God can use you for an amazing purpose. Don't limit God, but realise that God can do amazing things through you. We're just vessels that God uses to do amazing things. All we need to do is be repentant and be open to God being able to use us.